It was this week that I received a text from a friend, and it had one word on it: absurd. I had no idea what he was speaking of. I could think of a lot of things that I feel like are absurd, but I thought, what is he saying? And I text back, what? And it was absurdity. That's what came back again. Then I began to look upon the news and to see what was going on within the life of our country, and I thought, absurdity. What is going on? I dare say that that phrase, what is going on, is a phrase not just from this week, a phrase not even in the midst, in a healthy way, of during Advent, of Christ coming, being born of a virgin. What's going on? Within our tumultuous political environment over the last year, what's going on? In the midst of an array of COVID tests and the loss of friends and family members, what's going on? In the midst of lockdown, in the midst of loss of job, in the midst of heartache and pain, what's going on? In the midst of relational struggles, what's going on? Yeah, I come this morning with a heavy heart in reference to the passage that we're going to dive into, but a heavy heart in a sense thinking there is hope for peace in the midst of crisis. One writer said it this way, a very unique way to speak of peace and hope. He said, pop music has a way of reminding us what matters most. And the inspiring songs of peace keep the world reaching for higher ground. I read that in an article this week, and I began to research and think through, what are the pop songs? What are the classic songs? What are the new songs that move me to thoughts of peace? I went right away to a few. Maybe they stand out to you, I'm not sure. One is the Beatles, All You Need Is Love. You know Frank, our pastor, is an amazing Beatles fan, and he could rip through the lyrics of that and do the chords on that as well. There's a song by Louis Armstrong, What a Wonderful World, who speaks of inspiration of peace. One of my favorite bands of all time, U2, in a song written after death and destruction in their homeland, write a song entitled Peace on Earth, where they say, Jesus, can you take the time to throw a drowning man a line? And then one of my favorite inspirational songs toward peace, that was a song that was written in part by an artist by the name of Marvin Gaye. He said the producers didn't want the song to go out. They had put secured lines of boundaries around the artist during that time to not to go political, to not to go specific direction. And they said, Marvin, this song, we're not going to allow it to go out. It's not going to be able to go out. And the song was, What's Going On? I'd love you to travel with me this morning as we look at really what is going on within our world today and maybe look back and see what that stems from. You know, we started a series in the beginning. And last week, Pastor Frank took us through Genesis 1 and 2, where he spoke of a perfect creation that God had given us and a perfect approval of God, saying it is good. Today, we continue the series in Genesis 2 and 3, a passage, an array of verses that describe the world and society as we see it today. Now, some of you think, oh my, the Titans, 1205. Did he just say Genesis 2 and 3? It's okay. We're going to be okay. We're going to dive in together really, really hard. And I'd love for you to think about what are the resources that I look at throughout the week in reference to this passage. And take some time to contemplate and reflect and to think. So if you have your Bibles, open them up to the book of Genesis and just hold for a minute. And let me give a glimpse of a setting a little bit before we even dive into Genesis 3, verse 7. See, we dive into a unique setting in Genesis 2. It's a unique setting where God has just created, where God has just said it is good, where God has created man. And that's where we left last week. Then in God, in his loving relationship for Adam, creates from Adam's rib, Eve. He brings Adam and Eve together as one, that they would commune together, that they would be in relationship together, that they would grow in love and peace and intimacy together, and that they would also grow in love and peace and intimacy with the Father. You see, Adam and Eve were free to receive and rest in God's love, and they're to give God's love to each other. Adam and Eve, as we read in the book of Genesis, they had this dependency on the Father. He was their source of love. He was their source of guidance. He was their source of good. He was their source of understanding the distinctives between good and evil. So Adam and Eve, as we read, lived in a loving relationship with the Father, with each other. They lived in intimacy. They lived in openness. They lived with a sense of transparency and vulnerability and peace with God and with each other. But the serpent comes into play, as we'll read about in just a minute, and begins to give guidance first to Eve and through Eve to Adam. And the serpent tells Eve and Adam that God, your creator, your designer, is a dictator. And he doesn't want you to know good and evil. He doesn't want you to be like himself. In a sense, he says to them, you want to be totally free? You want to be able to run your own life? You want to be able to be you, and your life be based on your own opinions and your own desires? I have something for you. I want you to eat of the fruit of the tree in the garden that God has asked you not to eat of. You see, God in his loving kindness and guidance said, I want you to enjoy and take in all this within the garden, to grow in a loving relationship with me and with each other. However, there's a tree in the garden, and please do not eat of this tree. If you do, you will surely die. Now, the die is a unique word right there. For many of us, we go to physical death, and that would come from that. But there's emotional death and there's spiritual death. So the serpent dangles this truth, his truth, not truth of God, therein not truth, a lie, to Adam and Eve, and says to them, be free. Don't trust in the one true God. Be dependent on yourself. So they listened and they leaned into the serpent's counsel. And it was a lie. They went their own way. They revolted against the one true God. And going their own way, the way that they wanted to go, did not bring about freedom and liberty to grow in a unique way. But it cast them into a sense of slavery and bondage. I know one of the unique things of for me, of communicating online, is not knowing who's sitting here, not knowing our audience. We know many from Nashville First that hang in the sanctuary service or engage this morning. Many of you from Fellowship of Broadway are just journeying right with us. We have other guests from all around the world. So we all come from unique places and points in our journey in the ways of the Father. Know that as we look at the story within Scripture, with all the thoughts of belief or unbelief about this passage, know that the Bible consistently looks upon Adam and Eve as real people. Matter of fact, Jesus speaks to them in Matthew chapter 19, and he says, this is who they were. This is who they are. He also spoke of Jonah. He also spoke of Moses. He also spoke of Noah. So we lean into the passage, let's lean into the truth of God's word, and let us listen carefully and heed the lessons that are here for us this morning. So let's pick up in reading together. Genesis chapter 3, verse 7. Then the eyes of both, Adam and Eve, were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Let's pause right there just for a unique moment. Because as I was reading that this week, it seems like this benign verse. It just seems like it's there and it just sits by himself. But the more I've read of this verse and others that are writing about it, here's some of the phrases they would say about this verse. It's a dreadful verse. It's a tragic verse. It's a disastrous verse. It's a verse about conflict, relational tension. It's wrestling Adam and Eve with the one true God. It's where alienation is seen. See, the choice that they made, the decision that Adam and Eve made, didn't fill them with confidence, didn't fill them with freedom, didn't help them to become the true selves, as the serpent said. For them, it moved them to the point that they became aware that something was wrong with them at that point. They made fig leaves to protect themselves from exposure and to hide themselves from one another. Adam and Eve's solution, after they ate of the fruit in the garden, after they went their own way, was to hide in the trees from the one true God. In chatting this week with a few friends about this passage, I would say, why do you think they did that? It was interesting, the responses that I got. First was shame for the direction they'd taken. Another was fear. They were uncertain of the direction of God and how he was going to deal with them when he asked them not to eat of this fruit of the tree in the garden. You see, every time in Scripture that God gives a direct guidance for us and we disobey that, there is a major problem. And that's what they were facing. See, this is the fear that if other people really knew internally what I'm like, they might be disgusted with me. So they're in Adam and Eve thinking, God knows, he will know the direction that we've taken. Will he be disgusted with us? For us, it creates a tension in our design that we were created by the one true God to grow in a loving relationship with him, to be known by him, to be known by others. But the fear of rejection when we head a course of direction that is contrary to what he has for us. For Adam and Eve, they put on a disguise in a sense, and they hid in the trees. It could be the same said for us. In moments of disobedience, that we put on a disguise, we create a mask, and move away from the one true God. So Adam and Eve hid the trees in the garden. How do you hide from God? How do you hide from God? If you reflect back on the years of your life, can you think of moments and times when you reflected where you hid from God? So many different ways. Maybe by denying his existence. He doesn't exist. I don't believe in his truth. Maybe denying his existence in his word. Maybe by remaking him in your own image. God would truly not do this. He wouldn't lead this way. He wouldn't guide this way. And where do you hide from God? Where do you hide from God? In reading this week, I found four primary places where people hid from God. Interesting, their career, their achievements, their work, that they invested in that. And they get so invested in the busyness and their direction toward that, that they hid from the Father. Or maybe in leisure, that you hide from God. Maybe in family. One of my friends said this week, in the midst of COVID, one of the great things is all the time that we spend with family. True. It has been healthy and it has been tremendously good. As I reflected on that, I thought, however, I miss the family of God. See, you and I were designed to be in a relationship with God. In our relationship with God, there's a relationship with his family. How do you hide? Where do you hide? Maybe you hide in ministry. Maybe you invest yourself in something that you perceive as good or that is good so that you will be in a correct situation with a father. When that's not how God sees us. So Adam and Eve are hiding. They're hiding in the trees of the garden. How does God respond to them? Let's look at verse 8. It reads this way. As they, Adam and Eve, heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to the man and said to him, Where are you? Now notice in this passage right here, in this verse, that God takes the initiative. He comes to them and he calls out to them. Where are you? His love sought them out. He was all about them. There was a sense of pursuit toward them. Matter of fact, J.R.R. Tolkien writes this about this passage, and he says this: as the hound follows the hare, never ceasing in its running, ever drawing near in the chase, with unhurrying and calm pace, so does God follow the fleeing soul by his divine grace. And though in sin or in human love, away from God, it seeks to hide itself, divine grace follows after. Unwearingly follows ever after till the soul feels the pressure, forcing it to turn to him and alone in that never-ending pursuit. Verse 8 and 9, we see God's initiative. We see God coming to them. We see God calling out to them. Verse 10, and he said, this is Adam, I heard the sound of you in the garden, I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And God says, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, notice how he lays blame here, the woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. Then the Lord says to the woman, what is it that you have done? And the woman says, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. Intriguing questions here by God the Father. He questions Adam. He questions Eve. They weren't questions for information because he was uncertain or didn't know. He really asked those questions for them to reflect and think about their actions that they had taken, to move them to have a correct estimation of who they were and the decisions that they made, to move them to admit to the truth. It is since to move them of their sin that they had headed their own way and been in direct disobedience to the Father, to take responsibility for it. Did they take that direction? No. They stayed hidden behind the fig leaves, blaming one another, blaming the serpent, and in a sense, running away from God for fear of his interaction with them. But in spite of all these unique elements within the truths of this story, we see God speak of consequences, crisis, heartache, pain, death. But we also see God speak of hope. Speak of peace. Verse 14. The Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the fields. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. I'd love to lean into that verse one more time. It reads this way: I will put enmity between you and the woman. Enmity means this: an active opposition to. So God is saying, I will put an active opposition between you and the woman, between you, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, that enmity, and you shall bruise his heel. During the month of December, as we leaned into the Advent series, we talked quite a bit about prophecies, about God speaking through Old Testament prophets to communicate his love, his grace, his wisdom, to speak of peace and hope in the coming of a Messiah, the anointed one, Jesus. Read this as a prophecy. God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Here is this personal confrontation between the seed of Eve, Messiah, anointed one, Jesus, and the serpent. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. In this confrontation, the serpent will be mortally wounded. He will be crushed, while the Messiah will deal with a painful but not fatal wound. Last night, my family and I were discussing verse 15. And as we read it over and over and over again, it was this grasp of the truth that in the midst of crisis, heartache, pain, and death, that God communicates a future remedy. One writer, Bob Deffenbaum, says it this way: how beautiful this prophecy portrays the coming Savior who will reverse the events of the fall, the crisis when man and woman, Adam and Eve, went their own way. Verse 16, to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the food of the tree of which I commanded you, that you should not eat of it, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the earth. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Jesus communicates remedy, peace, in the midst of crisis, the consequences of rebelling against the one true God, against God's person, and against his word are clearly depicted here. Do you think, how is God going to respond to me in me going my own way? He's going to take initiative and come to you. It's going to call out to you. But there are consequences that deal with our rebellion toward him. Woven throughout the scripture, when we ignore healthy biblical directives from the Father, we need to know that there are consequences. Satan here, the serpent here, is clearly seen as a liar. And sin runs its course in the lives of Adam and Eve and in their family. You'll see that in the rest of the series as we journey through in the beginning. But it's God's promise of redemption to a fallen, rebellious humanity. It's unique that it's going to come through the woman. Verse 21 of Genesis 3. And the Lord made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothe them. Once again, it seems like a benign verse. Okay, all right. The skins of animals would last longer than fig leaves, surely. But theologians agree this verse isn't about fashion. It's not about utility either. It's a beautiful picture of the salvation that is unfolding within the rest of the scripture. And it also is the way that we receive it, as we'll see throughout God's Word. I have a friend, Thomas Rose, that's led with us in Fellowship on Broadway in the month of December. He has a tremendous song, and the title of the song is Beautiful Picture. This writer writes, and he says, this is a beautiful picture of the salvation that the rest of the Bible unfolds. This is the first animal sacrifice that we see woven within Scripture, which would be communicated later to the Israelites, later to different individuals. But this verse also teaches that God is loving and would one day provide a blameless substitute who would shed his blood, who would give his body and his life to cover our sin and make us acceptable to the one true God. You see, just a few weeks ago, we spoke of this over and over and over through the Advent series. As we thought about Jesus' first coming and Him coming again. And as we spoke about that during Advent, we leaned into the book of Isaiah. And I'd like to look there a little bit this morning. Isaiah spoke of the Messiah as the fulfillment of the sacrificial system that we read about right here. Look with me in Isaiah 53, verse 2. It reads this way. For He grew up before Him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at and no beauty that we should desire Him. Isaiah is right. Hundreds upon hundreds of years before the birth of Jesus, before Jesus comes in flesh and bone, and said He would be like a root out of a dry ground. Just as verse 15 is remedy, peace in the midst of crisis. Then verse 5 of Isaiah 53 reads this way, but He was pierced for our transgressions, He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His wounds, we are healed. Jesus would be a substitute. He would live a righteous life. He would sacrifice for us. He would be the payment for our sins. He would take on our griefs, our sorrows. He would be pierced for our transgressions. He would be crushed for our iniquities. Because He took on God's judgment for us, Jesus brings us peace. Relational peace with the Father. That we don't have to hide in the trees anymore. That we don't have to invest our lives in things that do not matter anymore. Freedom to be who God designed us to be in His shape, in His movement. So this morning, how do you respond to Genesis 2 and 3? How do you respond to God taking the initiative and calling and coming? How do you respond to the truth of Scripture that says, when we like sheep have gone astray, there are consequences for our disobedience? I read this phrase last week in looking at this passage. And one writer said it this way, respond like Adam and Eve. And I thought, what is he speaking of here? And then he penned it so simple. Allow God to clothe you with the garment that He provides for you. Confess Jesus as Lord if you've never done that. So excited for Lance this morning. When Frank turns with him and says, Lance, what do you say? And Lance says, I confess Jesus as Lord. And saying that, Lance is saying, we have said Jesus is Lord and we are not. Maybe for you this morning, that needs to be your initial step. Maybe for you this morning, you've already said Jesus is Lord. But for some reason, you're putting your clothing back on, not being clothed by the clothing of the Father. And that there needs to be daily surrender of you to the things of God. Charles Spurgeon says it this way, great thoughts of your sin alone will drive you to despair, but great thoughts of Christ will pilot you into the haven of peace. Are you running from the Lord today? Are you trying to hide from Him? Please don't forget. There are no hideouts or hideaways that God does not know about. You will eventually come face to face with Him. Are you hiding from the Father? Are you at peace with God? What is God asking of you to do or believe this morning? Then who do you need to share that with? In the same way that Lance shared with us, who do you need to tell? Would you take a step this morning to hide in the Lord, not from the Lord? And how do we respond together this morning? It's interesting that woven through the scripture, the one true God has given us the incredible privilege of speaking and acting for people that do not know him yet and those who do. Who will we share peace with? Who will we be peace to? Peace in the midst of Christ comes through a relationship with the Father. Through the one true God. Share with us. Connect with us. Let us know what's going on within your heart, in your life, in your mind. You could text us on the number that's on the screen. You could give a call. You could email. Let us share with you what it means to have peace in God and to be formed and rearranged as his family. Won't you pray with me? Father, we thank you for hope in you, Father, for peace in you in the midst of crisis. Thank you for walking in the cool of the day amongst us. Thank you for drawing us toward you, Father. Thank you for calling out our names. Give us the strength and boldness to be embraced in you and draw those to you who do not know you. Shape those who do into your ways that we might be able to share and communicate peace with others. In your name we pray. Amen.